can open your Bibles to Matthew 21. We're going to look at verses 12 through 17, and we're going to see what happens when the one who is greater than the temple comes to the temple. Jesus said earlier in Matthew chapter 12, in the discussion with the Pharisees about the Sabbath and what he was doing on the Sabbath, he said that he was Lord of the Sabbath, but also in that discourse he said, "Behold, someone greater than the temple is here." And now, as Jesus has entered Jerusalem and he comes to the temple, we're going to see what happens on this, perhaps we could call it a collision. Let's pray together. Father, we ask for your help today. Give us grace in the text, in speaking, in hearing, and in understanding and seeing Jesus more clearly and seeing the glory of who he is. We pray this in his name. Amen. Starting in verse 12, "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.' And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant, and they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise.' And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there." This is a favorite passage of many people today. Have you ever seen people appeal to Jesus turning over the tables in the temple? You ever seen people bring that up and say, "Well, Jesus did this, and so therefore we should fill in the blank"?
The Mormons were defending their history.
Okay.
My Mormon missionaries, yeah.
So they're flipping over the tables of Christian tradition of
no,
since...
They fought political wars back in the early days.
Okay.
Around this area, actually. They fought some battles.
Gotcha.
They started battles.
So they would defend their violence on the basis of Jesus' violence, or his anger at least here. Is that right? Okay. Any other examples?
A long time ago, I heard this. I mean, it was used in the context of not soliciting Girl Scout cookie sales in church. Or something similar to that. It's like saying you should probably not be trying to sell something while you're at the church meeting.
Okay.
Heard it recently with protests throughout the country.
Uh-huh, yeah.
Seen it on social media more than once.
Yes.
Because Jesus could run amok in the temple. We can burn down South Minneapolis. Seen that.
Yeah.
A few times,
yeah. I did a quick search on a social media platform, just Jesus and tables, and I saw it on both sides of the political spectrum of current events. Like, this passage is a veritable wax nose of interpretation. Whatever you want it to mean, it can mean that.
What does a wax nose mean?
Something you can turn, whichever you can form it, however you'd like it to be. So people have defended any type of angry action they do based on this text, or different economic systems based on this text. There'd be lots of things. So the question is very important, and basically the question is, what is Jesus excited about, and why does he do this? What is driving Jesus to do this action that is surprising? Surely was surprising to the people here that were in the temple that day. Let's read what it says. First of all, let's look at what he did, captured for us in verse 12. He drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. So four things. First of all, he's arrived in Jerusalem, newly arrived in Jerusalem, and he goes to the temple, and he drives out those who sold and bought. So those on both sides of the transactions, both the sellers and the buyers, those who are coming to sell animals and those who are buying animals. Don't want to assume that. Is that what they are buying and selling? It does say later pigeons.
Are you okay with us interpolating from other gospel accounts?
Sure. Yeah.
I'm just like the...
Lay down the rules for this.
Sometimes that's, you know, not the direction the teacher wants to go. That's
what I'm kind of feeling. Limitedly. Go ahead.
Yeah. In one of them he makes a whip in this scene. And that's part of the scene. I'm surprised it's not Matthew, but there's a quote of zeal for my house shall consume me. Or zeal for your house shall consume me.
Yeah, I think that's in John. Yeah.
One of the most common things to be bought and sold there would be supplies for sacrifices. So animals to be, you come in, you buy your turtle dove, which is one of your offerings that you can burn. Mm-hmm. Probably would also be buying stuff for the grain offerings and various offerings. They would get their money, come to Jerusalem, buy the stuff they needed on the Temple Mount, and that's when how they would do their sacrifice.
Right. Which the law prescribed that they were to do these sacrifices.
Even allowed, you can go there and purchase and then do the sacrifice.
Which would be a convenience, right? Then rather than bringing the sacrifice from northern Galilee, but you can buy it there.
So it seems like he's not so much mad about the buying and the selling as something about it was extortionary.
Well, we'll talk about that. We'll see if that's accurate, if we should conclude that. So let's focus on the action for now. So he buys out both those who sell and those who buy, presumably animals for the sacrifices. And then he overturns two things. The first are tables of the money changers. So why would money be changed here? Why would that be going on in this context?
Because you can't use outside money in the temple.
Yeah.
You have to use the temple.
You use the temple currency. But that's not as widely used out in the world. People have perhaps Roman currency, they maybe have Greek currency, and they convert that to the currency, the shekel, that's used there in the temple. And then he overturns the seats of those who sold pigeons. So similar to what Christopher mentioned, there was a necessity for birds for some of the sacrifices.
I'm thinking pigeons would be For the poor families, that's the cheapest animal sacrifice. That's the cheapest animal you could... It'd be like a chicken. They kept pigeons for food in those days.
Okay.
But it's the cheapest animal you could buy to sacrifice. That might even be specifically more... less affluent families.
It's kind of... Maybe not helpful, but just curious. So, you know, when we think of seats, we think of chairs. Would these have been chairs or more like cushions? And then also, why would the pigeon sellers have chairs and not be a special interest?
Yeah, it may not actually be like a physical chair. It just might be the seat kind of in a metaphorical place, the place where they are. I don't know that an actual piece of furniture is in view. Maybe. But from verse 12, we basically just learned what he's doing. He's driving out those who buy and sell, overturning the table of the money changers, and overturning the seats of those who sold pigeons. Is there anyone involved in the commerce that's untouched here? It doesn't look like it to me. No, it's both the buying and the selling. Do we get in verse 12 any indication of why Jesus does this? Not that I see either. I see only that in verse 13. The only explanation that Jesus gives is what he says in verse 13. Mm-hmm. So let's look at that. He said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." And then 14 is going on, so we're going to stay in 13 for a few minutes. He says, "It is written." So he is appealing to Scripture, to Old Testament Scripture. And this is, as you probably see in your footnote, this is Psalm 8. No, sorry, not Psalm 8. I'm getting ahead of myself. This is from Isaiah. From Isaiah chapter 56. "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer." That's the quote. The rest of it is not that quote from Isaiah. It stops there. "My house shall be called a house of prayer." So let's flip in our Bibles to Isaiah 56 and see what Jesus is getting at here. I believe it's verse 6. That is the quote. Thank you. Right, there it is. At the end of verse 7, there's a phrase that says, "For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples." My house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. You remember that back in Matthew, the part that's quoted by Jesus is, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." So he's not even quoting the entire phrase there. He's quoting a section of it. This chapter in Isaiah, let's look at a few parts of it. Glance back at verse 3. "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree." So eunuchs and foreigners were two kinds of people that were outcasts. And in the verses following, he's going to talk about both foreigners and eunuchs, but he's going to talk about eunuchs first. So that's verses 4 and 5. And then in 6, he picks up foreigners again. And remember, he has said, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people." So he's getting at this idea that foreigners will be welcome with Yahweh. They will be saved, even as it says up in verse 1, "My salvation will come." So verse 6, the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servant, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant." In other words, faithful foreigners. "These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer." There's that house of prayer phrase. "Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him," probably foreigners there, "besides those already gathered." So zooming out, what's this passage in Isaiah about? Faithful foreigners, faithful non-Israelites, will be able to come to the temple of the Lord, the mountain of the Lord, and worship Yahweh, because that house will be a house of prayer for all nations, for all peoples, for the Gentiles. Well, what house is that? It's the house that God establishes in Israel, that he makes the place for his name. It says his holy mountain, the place where offerings or sacrifices are. So God's plan is for his people Israel to have a house or a temple for all the nations to ultimately come to and worship Yahweh. That's what this prophecy is talking about, that those who are foreigners should not say that I have no part in Yahweh. No, because there is a day coming when my house will be a house of prayer for all nations, for all peoples will be able to come and worship me. Not just Israel, I'm gathering all peoples to myself. We remember that this is God's, one aspect of God's plan that he's unfolding through the Old Testament. What was part of the Abrahamic blessing, the covenant that God made with Abraham, that he said was going to be fulfilled through Abraham? That relates to this. What's one part of that covenant?
To make out of you a great nation.
Make a great nation, and through that nation, through your offspring, who will be blessed?
Other nations.
All the nations, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Genesis 12 and Genesis 22, and your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. It's interesting, though, that Jesus doesn't mention this. He doesn't mention, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. That actually is recorded in Mark's gospel, the for all the nations part. But it's not here in Matthew. And to what you were saying earlier, Daniel, we do want to be aware of what's said in the other parallel accounts, but we also want to focus in on what is this gospel writer saying? What point is he meaning to convey? Well, let's look back at Matthew. Jesus said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." Jesus is referencing this prophecy that God's intent is for his house to be a place where people can come and worship Yahweh, including the nations. So even though Jesus doesn't mention it here, it feels like that's an important part of the text that he is citing that we should at least be in mind. So Jesus has this mindset that the temple, what is the temple supposed to be? Well, it's supposed to be the place where God puts his name so that Israel can worship Yahweh, and ultimately one day it can be a blessing for all the nations. Is that happening right now in this text? No, it's not. So that's the aspiration. That's what the temple should be. But what does Jesus say the temple currently is?
Den of robbers.
A den of robbers. He said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers." So this is what it should be. This is what you've made it. This is what God has designed it to be, but this is what you are currently making it into, a den of robbers. Now, this phrase itself is borrowed from the Old Testament, even though it's not a direct quote. Den of robbers, do you have a cross-reference, anyone, or know where this comes from?
I thought it was somewhere in Jeremiah, but you mentioned the Psalm, so...
Yeah, I got ahead of myself. The psalm is coming in the next few verses. This is Jeremiah 7. You're right about that. Jeremiah 7 is a section where the prophet is speaking on behalf of the Lord. I'm going to turn there. You're welcome to as well. We're going to be dipping into the Old Testament a few times tonight, which is good and right. Jeremiah is told by the Lord to go to the temple and prophesy. And it's not a good word. It's a word of condemnation. The verse is, especially verse 11, "Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord." And if we look above, we see what was going on. The people were, at least outwardly, very excited about the temple. They said in verse 4, "This is the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh." but they are practicing wickedness. Verse 5. If you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly execute justice with one another, if you do not oppress the sojourner, the fatherless, or the widow, or shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not go after other gods to your own harm, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave of old to your fathers forever. Behold, you trust in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, make offerings to Baal, and go after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, only to go on doing all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. And then he even goes on to say, go look at Shiloh, the place that I formerly put my name, and see what happened to it. And the idea is that there was wickedness there, and I've removed myself from that place. And unless you change your wickedness here in Jeremiah, I'm going to do the same. And of course, we know what? That actually did happen, right? They lost the temple. They lost the temple. And now they have it back here in Matthew. And Jesus is bringing this phrase in from Jeremiah to say something like that was happening in Jeremiah is now again happening here and now. All right, so going back to Matthew and trying to put this together, we've got the part that Jesus quotes from Isaiah, and then the diagnosis that he gives from Jeremiah. He said the temple should be like this, should be a house of prayer for all the nations, but it is a place of wickedness. It is a place of sinfulness. It's a den of robbers. And so that's what he says. It's the difference between what it should be and what it currently is under the administration of the current generation of Jewish people. So what is the sin then? What is the sin that they're doing? In Matthew, in Jesus' time when he comes to the temple. Is it exploitation?
Idolatry?
He is referencing Jeremiah 7, then idolatry stands to reason that is the accusation. They would have picked up on that.
There's a whole list, even in Jeremiah.
Yeah, there is. Mm-hmm. There's
including oppressing the those who are less fortunate. Mm-hmm. Jesus certainly rails against the Pharisees from time to time for doing that.
Yeah, so I wonder what is being stolen in Jeremiah 7. That's kind of why I said idolatry is the last couple of things. You make offerings to Baal and go after other gods you've not known. It's like they think they can just take favor from the Lord or put him in second place and come to the temple and somehow steal something of value and really, not exchange anything, but just take.
Maybe. Yeah.
But I'm trying to figure out what tool would be stolen. I'm not really sure.
I think the most simple and plausible explanation is that it is actual thievery. It is actual robbing. It's a den of robbers. Robbers is that phrase that Jesus chooses to use. And in Jeremiah, there is stealing going on. And the things that Jesus drives out are specifically commerce related, buying, selling, changing money. So I think probably the most plausible explanation is that it is cheating and stealing and oppressing people, and it's not necessarily one-sided. It might be both-sided. It might be those who are, you know, we might think it was those who are selling, that they are extorting people that have traveled a long way and have to buy something. That would seem very reasonable that that's going on, or people that are changing money and are charging an exorbitant rate, perhaps, on that trade. But it could also be people who are there are looking to take advantage even in their buying. That's possible, at least.
And with the Isaiah background, you get a much less defined, larger picture. Just the temple is not what it's supposed to be. It's not doing what it's supposed to do. So with the Isaiah background, it's not even so much like a tit for tat, this. Just
yeah.
The whole thing is failing to represent God to the nations. Just in general.
Yeah. So, it's really good. It's not what it should be, not as it ought to be. Another interpretive possibility that I want to mention, because it came from a very respected interpreter, is that the phrase "den of robbers," that robbers can also refer to a revolutionary or an insurrectionist. That word is later used of Barabbas, that he is a robber, and he was kind of this zealot, this insurrectionist. And so one interpreter thought that this is not actually about stealing or thievery in this context, but it's about the fact that the nation of Israel is so focused on their own plight and so introspective, inwardly focused. And he also sees that in Jeremiah and says that's what's meant by this phrase, "den of robbers," which would change, perhaps, our understanding of what Jesus is upset about. One would be he's upset specifically about the thievery and stealing, or the other would be that he's upset about the Jews' inward focus and not being focused on being a light to the nations. They're focused on overthrowing Rome some way, someday. So I'll throw that out as a possibility. But in either case, the larger point is that they are obscuring what the temple is supposed to be. They are they're obscuring the temple's purpose of being a place for all the nations to worship. They're using God's house to either get rich, or they're using it to secure their national interests, but they're not worshiping God and being a light to the nations. Before we leave this section, I am reminded this seems to me to be a fulfillment of Malachi chapter 3. The text does not say that. There's no hint from Matthew, but Malachi chapter 3 is a wonderful messianic text that says, I'll just read a section of it here. "Behold, I send my messenger, who I take to be John the Baptist, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, the Messiah himself, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver." In other words, the Messiah is going to come to the temple, and he is going to sit over it as someone who's refining silver, and he's going to turn up the heat, and he's going to make it what it should be. And that's what Jesus is doing in part in this scene, but really in his coming to Jerusalem and passing judgment on the current temple and the current leadership, and then eventually, as we'll see, setting himself up as the new temple, the better temple. All right, let's keep moving on through our text in Matthew. Verse 14. "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?'" So before we get to Jesus' response, let's look at that more closely. Jesus heals the blind and the lame, which it's possible that maybe they shouldn't have been there anyway. That doesn't come to us in the Old Testament, but there's some extra biblical material that says that by the time of the New Testament, the blind and the lame were restricted in some way from accessing parts of the temple. So that even may have been an affront to the leaders that he did this. In any case, it's a miraculous healing that again shows us Jesus' authority and that what he says is right. And then there's this praise, Hosanna to the Son of David, coming from children, young children. We remember that this is what they were saying in the triumphal entry, and Hosanna means save us, Son of David, or save us, Messiah. It's a messianic claim. And the Pharisees, or not the Pharisees, rather, it is the chief priests, so the highest of the priests, and the scribes, those who knew and taught the law, they are not just scoffing at this. They're not just merely a little bit put out. They are indignant. They are very angry that this is happening. And they say to Jesus, "Do you hear what these are saying?" As if to say, you should be stopping this, right? You should not allow this to go on. They're saying you're the Messiah. You need to deny that. Jesus, though, answers them, quiets them, says, "Have you never read," and then he quotes Psalm 8, "Have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?" All right, back to the Old Testament. Back to Psalm 8. It's good. We've got Isaiah, Jeremiah, Malachi, and now the Psalms. If anybody can get us through Ezekiel, then go for it. Psalm 8. This is verse 2. You may know phrases of this. Some of them have made it into songs that we sing. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And we should note that that is Yahweh, our Lord. So there's the proper name for God. That's when we see the all caps L-O-R-D. We're talking about Yahweh, the divine name, as opposed to the second use of Lord, which would be master or sir or an exalted title. Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. You are more glorious than the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. We notice it's a little different, established strength versus ordained praise, because of what Jesus is quoting from a different translation of this. But there's seems like the same meaning. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength or ordained praise because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. So what does that mean? To kind of break it down.
That whole passage is kind of thanking God for the fact that human beings are in charge of creation. The whole psalm seems to be.
Yeah.
Sort of in the original way it would have been heard anyway. It's almost like he's saying we humans aren't faster and we can't see better and we can't smell better, you know, we're not better than the animals, in other words, in physical characteristics in a way, but we're still over them for some reason, a little lower than the heavenly beings, crowned with glory and honor. And he's just really thankful for that. And I wonder if it's kind of like even infant human beings have that honor in a way. Even just little babies are like, sort of higher than the animals. And in a way, I wonder if that is kind of like among the heavenly hosts, maybe, you know, the good and bad side of the heavenly hosts. That sort of shows God's power to be able to do that for human beings against the enemies of God's plan or something like that. I don't know.
Yeah, that it definitely seems to be saying there's this hierarchy that God is in the heavens and he's the most majestic, and then there's these created beings, and above the created beings you have put man. He's lower than the angels, but yet you've crowned him with glory and honor. I don't claim to have this whole psalm figured out, and verse 2 is probably the most puzzling of it. As far as how you fit that with the rest of the psalm. So I may not have it fully figured out, but the way I was understanding verse 2 is that you, Yahweh, have caused babies to praise you so as to silence your enemies. You have caused babes and infants to praise you. You have established or ordained praise because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. You have enemies that want to attack you, and you have established praise from babes and infants to silence them. And the you is Yahweh, is the original one who's addressed in the psalm. So how does that map back to Matthew? Well, that's kind of what's happening. These young children are praising someone, and in so doing, they are silencing or refuting that person's enemies. And who is that person? That person is Jesus.
Kind of like the humility, there's kind of this theme in the psalm of the humility being brought up and honored, humble being brought up and honored. So human beings, even though they don't deserve the honor, have been put in charge of all creation. And babies here also are the means by which God has established strength or praise, however you see that.
Yeah.
And, I guess that just shows that it doesn't matter who you are, you can be as humble as you need to be. The only important thing is that Yahweh is as strong as he is to be able to use you to silence the enemies.
One way to try to connect it back to Genesis, because I think you're right, this whole thing is laced with Genesis language.
Mm-hmm.
The whole thing. And this might be right, it might be wrong, but I think, where are babies in the beginning chapters of Genesis? Well, in Genesis 3, God promises that there will be seed born to the woman. I think ultimately, Jesus being the ultimate human who comes to set all things right. And in Genesis 4, there is a vengeful one. It's actually the same basic word, Lamech, who's the absolute worst. Lamech's just terrible. And he's not in the seed of the woman, but the seed of the serpent. And he's threatening his wives with violence. And don't make me kill you like I did to this young boy. But you could read it to say that Lamech and all these vengeful ones like him will be defeated. Because God has sought to bring about his praise through babies. Faithful line of babies will bring about victory over the evil ones that are vengeful, like Lamech. So it would be reading Genesis 1, it's the way it's supposed to be. It didn't go the way it was supposed to be in Genesis 1. There'll be a line of babies that'll bring about victory over evil people, like you have in Genesis 4. It's an option. I've never heard anyone say that before. So just take it for what it's worth.
So in the end, Jesus establishes strength over seed of the serpent.
He does. And in Matthew, just like Jordan is saying, Jesus seems to be taking the name of Yahweh.
Yes, he is. Yeah.
Like, you have a problem with him saying, I'm the son of David. Well, I'm not just the son of David.
Yeah, he doubles down.
I'm Yahweh.
Yes, yeah, yeah. Right. No, very, very, very good discussion. They are upset that he is accepting this messianic title, and he is doing a number of things through his response. He's by saying infants and babies are praising me, and this connects to the psalm in which infants and babies praise Yahweh. He's claiming to be God. So that's why I say he's doubling down. He's like, I see your claim of messiahship, and I raise you a claim of being God. And he's also bringing out this idea that he talked about in Matthew 19, that it's the humble, it's the little ones who are going to be exalted and be in the kingdom. So this is completely appropriate. Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. No, we don't really get to see their response. He leaves shortly thereafter,
And he walks out.
I mean, he kind of silences them, I think, in a way, because it's always hard when your opponent says to you, "Have you never read the Bible?" You know, and then says, like, "You missed it, guys." Like, I mean, it's quite the retort, right? Like they're probably a little bit like they were after. You know, Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. You get that feel, even though the text doesn't actually tell us their response. But verse 17 says, leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. He's probably going back to the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, his good friends. The city would also just be packed for the coming Passover. And it also may be that he's trying to already maintain a low profile, get out of town a little bit. Perhaps because this would have angered the authorities. So what does all of this mean for us? What does all of this mean for us? I think we do need to... this text is very helpful for us to see the glory of Jesus and how he fulfills the prophecy at a how he is fulfilling the prophecy. I wrote it out this way. Jesus, the one greater than the temple, comes to the earthly and imperfect temple where he is rejected by the keepers of the temple, which furthers his ultimate mission to become the new temple. So he's the one who's already declared that he's greater than the temple. And then he comes to the earthly imperfect temple, as we read about in that Malachi passage. He comes to the temple to purify it, to refine it, to say, this is not what it should be, and I'm going to actually fulfill what it should be. And in the meanwhile, he is being rejected and hated by the people in power at the current temple. And as we know, that will ultimately lead to his death in a few more days. So I think the application is really what we saw last time, that there's basically two basic responses to this. You either are with the leaders, the Pharisees, who are indignant and say you are wrong, you are taking something upon yourself that you should not, or you are reacting like the babes and infants and the crowds who say, "Save us, Son of David." We either see Jesus as the one who fulfills the temple, the one who is the hope of Israel. Israel is to be a light to the nations. That was supposed to happen through this original temple. It doesn't happen there. And Jesus has to come and be the new temple. He has to be the great high priest to fulfill these things. And we either see that and we love it, or we reject it and hate it. And I hope that in these passages where we see Jesus's severe actions, but we see how they fulfill earlier prophecies, that we have our hearts stirred and we love it, and we see how it's foretold and how Jesus perfectly fits it. And this is exactly what was right for him to do, to come to town and cause a ruckus and point to something beyond the temple, because the first one didn't work, and he needed to fulfill it. Well, anything else that you'd like to say or ask about this passage and these ideas?
So what would you say to people who use this passage as kind of an argument for whatever it is they're doing? How would you respond to
them? I would say to them to be really careful, because it's not a passage that is meant to give us marching orders, like, because Jesus did this, therefore you should do that. Jesus is a unique character here, and he's coming to fulfill prophecy about the temple, and he's not coming to give us a model for a certain... He's not coming here to condemn all buying and selling. He's not coming here to confirm any angry or violent action you might ever want to take. So I think the answer to that would be, we have to look more carefully at what that passage means and what Jesus is doing there. And I think there can be some precedent that that perhaps at times that, you know, there is such a thing as righteous anger, but the scriptures also teach us to be very careful with that, because it's very easy to try to cover a lot of what we want to do with that that idea. So that's what I would say, is I would want to say, well, let's look deeper into what that actually means. And Jesus isn't just going off. He's fulfilling prophecy and passing judgment on the failed implementation of the temple.
It's a very calculated and strategic kicking people out.
Yeah.
It's a very strategic choice that he made.
Right.
Like, it had a purpose and was pointing back to Christ, whereas anytime people are using that, you can kind of think that, what's your purpose, and it's not pointing back to Christ.
Right.
So that's a really good mindset to have as a response to people.
Yeah, we don't burn down Minneapolis because we're not going to Minneapolis because Minneapolis was something that it was, you know, it just obviously doesn't fit.
Right.
So there's very, very little parallel, I would say.
And Jesus' actions here, just like Christopher said, how calculated they are, he seems to be presenting them as a foreshadowing of what will come to the temple. He's quoting from Jeremiah 7, which is, God's going to destroy this thing. And as he's quoting from a God's going to destroy this thing text, he's like flipping tables.
Yeah.
Freaking out on people. Like, it seems really thought out. Like, he has Bible verses going through his head, and he's saying them as he's doing this stuff.
Yeah.
Like, yeah.
That's a good question. And realize also that most people that probably use it are just looking for justification for something they already want to do. So, answer a fool according to his folly. All right. Well, let's pray. Take a break. Father, thank you for this passage about Jesus and how we can see more clearly about what he came to do and how Judaism failed, and how Christ perfectly fulfilled your will. Help us to understand these things more deeply, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's take a break.